For the almost 10 years that I have been pastor of this church, probably 90 to 95% of my messages have been expositional, that is, teaching from the Scripture in a sequential fashion. And I'm taking this month to break away a little bit from that and talk to you on a personal basis about what is ahead for us as a church. When this month of special emphasis is over, I expect that probably for the next 10 years, as the Lord gives strength, 90 to 95% of the messages will continue to be expositional and teaching from the Word of God. As I have been really contemplating what the Word of the Lord is to me and to us at this particular time, a scripture came very fresh to me this week. You don't need to turn to it. It's very short and it's written in the bulletin notes. It's where Moses begins to review his 40 years with the children of Israel before he passes from the scene. And he starts out in Deuteronomy by reminding them of a place where they had stayed to receive the law of God. And there came a moment when they were called to move from that base. And God speaks to Moses and tells Moses this: "You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Break camp and advance." Deuteronomy 1:6. It was 10 years ago this month that the Lord began to prepare our hearts to break camp in Springfield, Missouri, and to come here as pastor. He chose to speak on two ends. I was sitting in the chapel at Evangel College where I was campus pastor one evening, and suddenly I felt an impression. I thought at the time it was from me and not from the Lord, but it was a very strong impression that said, "George, look around here, because this isn't going to be your place of ministry much any longer." Looked around and over the 1,000 seats that were in that chapel and felt how strange and quixotic that word is, because I came really prepared to spend a lifetime as campus pastor at the college. This was a strange word to me. At the same time, 1,600 and some miles away, a church called Glad Tidings Assembly of God in Newport Beach, which is in the history of this church, one of the two churches that stand behind this current congregation, had begun to look for a pastor and had commenced that look by calling a week of prayer and fasting in the church October 10 years ago. Somehow, the Lord speaking to me in a moment of prayer and the Lord beginning to speak through that church, a very unlikely thing occurred. A person who had never pastored before, who was 29 years of age and totally inexperienced, was called by a group of believers to come out and pastor. Both of us had the sense that the Lord was in it. There were four barriers to our coming as we raised them before the Lord when we were making the decision. It's always inconvenient to break camp. One of the first things that made it difficult for us to come 10 years ago was the fact that just a few months before I had that impression in the college chapel, just a few months before we had left California. I had finished my doctoral work at Fuller Seminary. The day after I graduated, we were in our Renault heading back to where we loved, Springfield, Missouri, the center of the world. We said to one another as we left, and we made this vow, that we would never raise our children in Southern California. I've learned with God to never say never. It's striking that one of the things that helped pry us loose in Springfield is the fact that we found out in the Victorian home that sat on 2.5 acres next to our little cottage back in Springfield, a seance group was getting together and having occultic experiences and burning candles down to the floor of the ground. And here this was going on in safe Springfield, Missouri. Our children, when we came, were 4 and 1.5 years of age. And I can testify to the fact that if the Lord calls you to go somewhere, it's a good place. It will be good for you and for your household. The second thing that made us hesitant was that Jewel's father was dying of cancer, and that meant that she would need to be away from him. And he did later die of cancer. The third thing was the security of an academic position. It's a marvelous thing to have tenure in a college. And as I jokingly say to my college colleagues, tenure guarantees a job when you no longer are competent to teach. Now they'll find a way to get me back for that. I didn't know, but what, after in the church a few months, everybody would rise up against me. And I just had no security in that. And housing was another factor. We were safely ensconced in a little 3/4 acre lot with a 3-bedroom or 2.5-bedroom house in Springfield, Missouri, which we sold for the grand sum of $14,500. And we come out here and the housing prices are $30,000. I was in a place where they said the price of the house was $30,000, and I honestly laughed because I thought they were joking. Harborview Homes were going for $42,500. And I told my wife, and she told me, nobody will ever pay that much for a house. We had $1,000 when we came. I got the details a little bit mixed up in the first service, so my wife has now straightened me out. And what I'm telling you is gospel truth now. I thought we had $1,000 toward a down payment. She told me we spent it in her going back to Alabama to see her father. We didn't have any money to get a house, as shaped it. Perhaps many of you are here today. We rented a house, took over a lease in Westminster. At the end of the year, the lease was out, and the owner of the house said, "Do you want to buy this house?" We said, "We'd love to buy it, but we don't have any money." "Well," she said, "I would like to sell the house, and I'd like to sell it to you. So I'll let all the 12 months rent apply to the down payment, and you can get a 90% loan on it." Now, I don't know that things like that happen very often. But I know that if your heart... keep your heart open before the Lord. The Lord's able to open doors that you just can't believe that He could open. Little experiences like that, which wasn't a little experience when it happened, but experiences like that down the road give us the confidence to later take on bigger assignments that seem just as equally impossible. But if God's in it, He'll work it through. Now in this month, 10 years later, the Lord is preparing us as a whole church, just like He began to prepare me 10 years ago. You've been in this place long enough. You've been at this mountain long enough. Break camp and advance. I would like to take a moment to share with you what I feel has happened at this mountain, this particular place. And I would like to do that as though we could play a pretend game for a moment and suppose that I were coming as a newly elected pastor of Newport Mesa Christian Center as it is today, not as it was 10 years ago. What would my impressions be if this were my first Sunday as pastor in the church? Well, I would be, first of all, walking on air because I couldn't believe the good luck that this group of people would have invited me to be pastor. I'd think somebody made a mistake. If they really knew me, they'd have never made that choice. Once, though, I got over that, then I would begin to realize some things about this church. Here is a church where people really pray and care. I don't know how many people have expressed to me at various times how much they have sensed an attitude of praying and caring that is present in this body. I would know I'd be coming to a church with a concern for growth in knowing and in doing God's Word. I'd be coming to a church with a high degree of lay involvement. About 250 of our people can be identified as having some special mission just within the organizational structure of the church and ministering to other people in the body. And that doesn't include all the people that have a place of ministry outside the walls of our church. I'd be coming to a church where people were willing to change. Marvelous thing that I've sensed from you over these years is an adaptability, a flexibility to not get rigid about something, but to remain open to the Lord and to change. I'd be coming to a church which I believe the people had a vision for reaching their community and a vision for reaching the world. I'd be coming to a church that in the last 10 years has had a 1,500% increase in giving to missions. From $10,000 in 1970 to the combined missions giving of First Assembly of God Costa Mesa and Glad Tidings Newport Beach, which are historically at the back of this church, to $150,000 last year, an amount by the end of this year approaching $700,000 given to world missions, home and foreign, in the last 10 years. And I would sense in that a great amount of prayer, commitment, and dedication from this people. I'd be coming to a church which gives its pastor maximum freedom to be a human being and to develop his ministry as he feels led. I've never felt with this congregation that I had to be anything that I wasn't, that I could talk and act like a normal person, that I didn't have to put on an air of being pious. I've also felt maximum freedom from the congregation in allowing me to pursue those areas of giftedness which the Holy Spirit may have graced me with, and allowing other persons in the congregation to compensate in those areas where I'm deficient. It is beautiful to work in this free an atmosphere. And I think probably one of the most important things that I could isolate is that I would be coming to a church where my children would be constantly exposed to healthy models of Jesus Christ. That's important. A church without schism, a church without animosity, a church with people who really truly love the Lord and have character, a church that I could expose my children to. And I therefore, in looking at what God has accomplished on this mountain, could say all of those things about these past 10 years in terms of how I feel about what God has done among us. Now we come to a point where we're getting ready to break camp, and that is getting really down in earnest now, because in January we'll be breaking camp and going into the, quote, wilderness. For about a year and a half while we're under construction. Far be it from me to call Southern California College a wilderness. But for us it will be a wilderness because we'll not be in our own facilities as such. We'll be camping out in other quarters while we're under construction. As we break camp, I want to break camp in such a way that we remain true to the principles which we have felt as a part of this church. If I were coming today for my first Sunday as pastor, I thought about what would be my agenda as pastor. I think that a pastor should listen to three sources of information and input. The pastor should listen to the Lord, he should listen to the people, and he should listen to his own heart. And if those three are lining up, then all is well. But if they get out of sync, then something's got to move in somebody's heart some way. In a multitude of counselors, there is safety. So when we say, listen to the people, in a multitude of advice, there is safety. I think, though, that in terms of what we have stood for in these 10 years will be the same things that we stand for in the years that are ahead, should God give us time and strength. Our purposes will remain the same as a congregation as we break camp. They are simple. They are derived from the mission of Jesus. Since the church is the Lord's body and He is its head, the body acts the way the head acts. The Lord's purpose was fourfold. It is fourfold now in us. It is that God may be glorified. It is that disciples might be made. It is that the lost might find salvation. It is that human need might be served. And at the top of the list, of course, is the fact that God may be glorified. I want not only the Christian community, but I want the world to be able to look at the life and impression that this church is making in this community, and that it leaves a taste of honey in people's mouths. That persons look at the kind of lifestyle and commitment and love that is reflected in this congregation and say, well, that is how Christians really are. And it reflects then upon the beautiful nature of God our Father and His character. Our goals should remain the same. In the body of Christ, I think there are varying kinds of leadership styles, and God works through so many different leadership styles. I think, for example, that there is a kind of a phrase from David's life, where he goes out to fight Goliath and he won't wear Saul's armor. And again, the appreciation that I've had for this church is that it has let me as a pastor wear the armor that I feel God has given to me. But, you know, there is a leadership style in the body of Christ where the leadership more or less flows with what is happening rather than sets out specific goals and objectives. And then there is another kind of leadership style that does set out goals and objectives. And God is in both styles. Barnabas at Antioch is an example of a person to whom more or less things just happen. He goes to a place and doesn't seem to have a lot of goals for it, but the Lord just adds to the church. Paul goes to a place and he has this ability to single off a metropolitan area that's a crossroads, jugular vein kind of place and say, we're going to plant a church there and it's going to grow and reach a whole area. And he operates more by a goal agenda kind of approach. God is in either approach as long as we remain humble and open to Him. I've been a more goal-oriented kind of person, continue to be, and I think this church reflects that to some extent. Our goals have been simple as they relate to our overall purposes. The one goal is that the body of Christ should grow internally. And by this I mean each of us are designed to grow up in Christ. This ought to be a church where Simon becomes Peter, and where John, son of the Boanerges guy, the lightning and thunder guy, becomes John, the apostle of love. A place where people have the freedom to change. It always makes me marvel when I look at the New Testament to see how Jesus makes a rock out of Simon. And how this man, John, who at one time in his youth wants to bring down fire on the villages of his opponents, becomes the loving John of the Gospel of John in the letters. Christian growth. How do we grow as Christians? We grow in an inward journey. We take in the Word of God. We take in teaching. We pray. We meditate. But that's only half the dimension of Christian growth. We also grow by giving out, by giving ourselves to others, by giving our time, by giving our assets, by giving priorities, by witness, by sharing. And a Christian who attempts to only grow by taking in and not giving out will be like a pancake that is only turned on one side. Real Christian growth comes as we take in and as we give out. I learned more in my first year of teaching in college than I ever learned in 7 years of graduate school. Some of you may have had that same experience as teachers. You learn more in your first few months than you ever learned in all of school. The reason why is you're giving out and you're growing because you're giving. Well, that same thing happens for us as a church. God wants us to grow internally, personally, and as a church by taking in and giving forth. Then the body of Christ is also meant to grow externally. As Christians, we're concerned about reaching a whole area for Christ. We thrilled this morning when we heard Marie relate to us, one person being here represented 75,000 people. A few years ago, there was no church in that area. I long for the same thing. I think of Paul who went to Ephesus. Ephesus was a key city in the province of Asia, a crossroads place kind of life. And as a result of coming there and finding 12 disciples who were really disciples of John, not even disciples of Jesus, but ministering to them, all of a sudden, within a short period of time, all the province hears the word of God. And the name of the Lord Jesus is held in high honor. And the word of the Lord spreads widely and grows. I want that same thing to happen as we progress into the future. One of my favorite poems, I've shared it with the congregation 10 years ago, and periodically I've shared it with groups since then, is one by Sam Shoemaker, who was one of the founders of Alcoholics Anonymous. He was an Episcopalian minister, a great man of God, very creative person. He has a poem which he calls An Apology for My Life. And I think that this poem has always stood for me as to what my mission was as pastor and what the mission of this church was in reference to our community. It goes like this. I stand by the door. I neither go too far in nor stay too far out. The door is the most important door in the world. It is the door through which men walk when they find God. There's no use my going way inside and staying there when so many are still outside, and they, as much as I, crave to know where the door is. And all that so many ever find is only the wall where a door ought to be. They creep along the wall like blind men with outstretched, groping hands, feeling for a door, knowing there must be a door, yet they never find it, so I stand by the door. The most tremendous thing in the world is for men to find that door, the door to God. The most important thing any man can do is to take hold of one of those blind, groping hands and put it on the latch that only clicks and opens to the man's own touch. Men die outside that door as starving beggars die on cold nights in cruel cities in the dead of winter, die for want of what is within their grasp. They live on the other side of it, live because they have not found it. Nothing else matters compared to helping them find it and open it and walk in and find Him. So I stand by the door. Go in, great saints. Go all the way in. Go way down into the cavernous cellars and way up into the spacious attics. It is a vast, roomy house, this house where God is. Go into the deepest of hidden casements, of withdrawal, of silence, of sainthood. Some must inhabit those inner rooms and know the depths and heights of God and call out to the rest of us how wonderful it is. Sometimes I take a deeper look in and sometimes venture in a little further, but my place seems closer to the opening, so I stand by the door. There's another reason why I stand there. Some people get partway in and become afraid lest God and the zeal of His house devour them. For God is so very great and asks all of us, and these people feel a cosmic claustrophobia and want to get out. Let me out, they cry. And the people way inside only terrify them more. Ever found that out about the church? Some of the people in the church terrify people outside the church. Some of them only terrify them all the more. Somebody must be by the door to tell them that they are spoiled for the old life. They've seen too much. Once taste God and nothing but God will do anymore. Somebody must be watching for the frightened who seek to sneak out just where they came in to tell them how much better it is inside. The people too far in do not see how near these are to leaving, preoccupied with the wonder of it all. Somebody must watch for those who have entered the door but would like to run away. So for them too, I stand by the door. I admire the people who go way in, but I wish they would not forget how it was before they got in. Then they would be able to help the people who have not yet even found the door, or the people who want to run away again from God. You can go in too deeply and stay in too long and forget the people outside the door. As for me, I shall take my old accustomed place near enough to God to hear Him and know He's there, but not so far from men as not to hear them. And remember, they are there too. Where? Outside the door. Thousands of them. Millions of them. But more important for me, one of them, two of them, ten of them, whose hands I am intended to put on the latch, so I shall stand by the door and wait for those who seek it. I had rather be a doorkeeper, so I stand by the door. One of the things we are doing as we break camp is that we're advancing to a doorway. We are literally going to stand at the door of this community. Someone suggested that this last week, and I hadn't really thought of it, but the site, the physical site of the new church plant is going to be at the door of Costa Mesa and Newport Beach. To get into this community from the outside, the most traveled way, the most traveled gate, is where we will be. And I got to thinking of that. God is allowing us to go to the doorway of the city through which 50,000 cars every 24 hours go in alone. He is allowing us to stand at the door. And He's going to allow us, to use another biblical metaphor, to stand at the gate of the city. I got to pondering that for a little bit, and it comes in my third point, where will the advance take us? It is going to take us to the gate of the city. And I thought, there's got to be some significance to that scripturally, being at the gate. And I went back in the Old Testament and looked up passage after passage on what happened at the city gate. And it was to me a marvelous representation of what the Lord wants to happen through us at the gate of our city. Did you know that the city gate was a place of leadership? That new location for us is going to be a place of tremendous visibility. What we do with that responsibility depends upon our faithfulness to the Lord. Lot sat at Sodom's gate and had no spiritual influence. And it's possible for us to get relocated to a new site and have absolutely zilch influence on our community. Eli sat at the city gate and died because he abdicated moral responsibility to the nation and to his family. 1 Samuel 4. And it's possible for us to sit at the gate and be a decadent church and have no influence at all for God. Absalom sat at the city gate and stole the hearts of the people in rebellion against God and had therefore no influence for good. But Samuel and David sat at the gate, the place of leadership in the ancient city, and sat there for good and for influence for God. The woman of Proverbs 31 had her works praised in the gate and her husband sat in the gate. They exercised leadership. Whether we have thought of it or not, or particularly like it or not, God is enabling us to be in a place of visibility where we're called upon in a special kind of way to lift up the cross of Jesus Christ in this area, as few churches in our area have been given the opportunity to do so in a major crossroads thoroughfare. God is also calling us to the gate as a place of triumph. To Abraham, the promise was given, "Your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies." The gate, of course, was the bastion of defense. And Abraham has promised that his descendants are going to possess the gate. Of course, we later know what gates they're going to possess. The gates of the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Seven nations. Do you know what our seven nations are? I don't call them the ites, I call them the isms. Materialism, humanism, hedonism, religionism, agnosticism, alcoholism, and indifferentism. Those are the enemies, so to speak. Materialism, a culture that is like no other culture on earth, heading for things. And we want to lift up the cross of Jesus Christ in this area and say that the abundance of life does not consist in what a man or a woman possesses, but in Jesus Christ being in the heart and life being rich. We're saying to a humanistic culture that doesn't really have any idea of origins or ultimate purposes or destiny, that Jesus is the Lord and that God is. We're saying to a hedonistic culture that is hell-bent for pleasure that at the right hand of the Lord there are pleasures forevermore and there's more joy in being a Christian than all the joy that the world has. We're saying to a religionism kind of culture that has such great diversity in cults and the like, there is one way to God. We're saying to an agnostic area where people have sort of written off the quest for God and say one man's opinion is as good as another, God's put us in a place of leadership where people are going to be coming out of agnosticism into the life of Christ. God's called us to minister to the alcoholism in this area. We have not yet really begun to do that seriously. There is probably a higher rate of alcoholism in our area than any area in the United States and probably the world. If we do not minister to that area in this church, we will have forfeited one of our major responsibilities in this area. I deeply believe that. Somehow we must begin to pray and ask God to help us minister to the alcoholism that is in our area. And indifferentism, the I don't care, what's my business is my business, and I'm not concerned about anybody else's except my house and no more. The indifferentism to be conquered for the Lord. And I believe in the gates, the Lord has called us to a place of triumph. At the gate where we'll be at, we're being called to a place for dealing within problems, for dealing with problems within family and society. The city gate was a place where those were dealt with in the Old Testament. Teenage rebellion, marital discord, and adultery. Deuteronomy 21:22. All those problems were dealt with at the gate. Deuteronomy 25 dealt with a matter of family arbitration. Now the Old Testament had a simple solution for dealing with teenage rebellion, marital discord, and adultery. And that was stone to death the offending party. We're not going to kill anybody at our gate. We want to see people who are fractured and broken and hurting and who have been pelted with the stones of life coming back to life through the healing of Jesus Christ and His people. We want at the city gate to be a place of dealing with the problems of family and society and of ministering the person of Jesus Christ. At the city gate is a place of husband-wife commitment. It was at the city gate that Boaz contracted for his wife Ruth, who came to be in the among those who were at the background of David and ultimately Christ. A place of husband-wife commitment. I think one of the most beautiful things that can happen in a church is for a young person to grow up in that church 10, 15, 20 years, and all of a sudden they look around one day and there's another beautiful young person in that church, and they look at one another, and this time they look at one another in a way they've never looked before. And the joy of discovery, the joy of marriage, the joy of being a place where commitments are made and where commitments that have been hurt are healed. A place where husband-wife commitments are made. That's the city gate. The city gate is also a place of moral and spiritual righteousness. At the city gate, the elders sat and they upheld good. As Amos accuses his day for failing at the city gate, and he then tells them that in order to restore the city gate to its right responsibility, they must hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. And in these days of great confusion in society over what is sin and what is wrong and what is right, and the complexing welter of social issues that face our day, and abortion, homosexuality, and promiscuity and the like, somewhere there needs to be people who lift up Jesus Christ and His healthy personality at the gate and plead for moral and spiritual righteousness. This is not in my notes to say, but I said it in the first service, unless you feel like you missed something in the first service, and I didn't want to say it again in the second service, I'll take the risk and say it, okay? And it slipped out in the first service, and I was into it before I knew where I was. This time I know deliberately that I'm sticking my foot in my mouth, so it's all my fault, this service. But in reference to holding up a standard of moral and spiritual righteousness, I have just been a little bit personally uneasy with the term and the emphasis of the moral majority. I have been united in my spirit toward many of the stands of the moral majority, especially those that deal with family, abortion, and homosexuality, which I agree 100%. What I am deeply concerned, though, is that in standing for a moral position, Christians may do it in such a way as to come across to the world as better than you, looking down your nose attitude toward the world. And somehow I want a moral emphasis that succeeds in doing two things that Jesus did so well: upholding righteousness while always letting the sinful person in the society to know that here is the friend of sinners. I don't want an unsaved person to ever look at the church of Jesus Christ as some morally snobby, self-righteous, uptight,
kind of community. But I want the world to see the Church of Jesus Christ as a place in which morality and righteousness are upheld, while simultaneously we reach out and welcome whosoever will, and communicate a righteousness which is winsome rather than a righteousness which comes at people and drives them further from Christ. I know I'm on extremely thin ice in saying that. I hope that if my words aren't read correctly, that my spirit will be read correctly. I'm extremely concerned that Christians get trapped into a public posture which may in fact backfire and hurt the gospel. At the city gate, the Lord is calling us to a place where the needy are helped. Do not rob the poor or crush the afflicted at the gate, Proverbs 22:22. Amos charged God's people for turning aside the needy at the gate, Amos 5:12. God knows we have enough needy persons coming through us and finding us at this facility. Every week, practically, someone comes by, totally unknown to us, looking for help. Sometimes we're able to help. Sometimes the person is clearly a panhandler, and we just simply must, in firmness, turn them away. Hopefully, in a firm kind of way of loving. And I've talked, and all of our staff have talked to people, and we always try to take into account that discernment of the Spirit which helps us and keeps us open to the persons that are genuinely looking for help and those who should simply be witnessed to and then let go without any financial help. I know one of the first things that's going to happen when we are in the new location is we are going to become a lightning rod for every needy person passing into Newport Beach and Costa Mesa looking for help. We're going to be an employment center, a welfare center, a first aid center, a counseling center, I don't know what all. But instead of seeing that as something that's going to tax us, it ought to cause us to look at ourselves as being in a place where we can specially help people with their deeper needs that maybe other churches in this area don't have an opportunity to do so. That we're here to reach and to help the needy. Don't crush the afflicted at the city gate. God has called us to the gate as a place of wisdom and counsel. Proverbs 1:21 speaks of wisdom speaking out at the entrance of the city gate. And so through the Word of God, we believe that it has counsel and wisdom for us. The city gate in the Old Testament was also a place of commerce. It was where people bought and traded things. And we're not going to be a place of commerce, but right across the street is the swap meet. They'll traffic in goods, and we'll traffic in God's Word. And we're going to pray and plan some creative ways to reach the swap meet. I don't know if we're going to have a Sunday morning 20-minute swap meet special or how we're going to do it, but we're going to reach the swap meet. Some have been concerned about, will people from the swap meet park on church parking right across the street? Well, there are two things we're going to do about that. We're going to have a sign up that dominates the parking entrance that says this, church parking only. Violators will be baptized. And then we're going to encourage our people that if they see anyone from the swap meet parking on the property, that they immediately run over to them, put their arm around them, begin to love them and welcome them, and just say, we care for you, and why don't you come into church with us today? And before they know it, somebody that was heading for the swap meet is sitting down at 8:30 or 11 o'clock worship, singing to the Lord. We don't have to turn people off. Let's love them in. Let's see it as a creative opportunity. The final thing that happened to the city gate is the city gate was a place where arrangements for death were made. Abraham bought a burial field there at the city gate, Genesis 23:10. And I believe the kind of commitments that are made in that city gate place that the Lord is calling us to is a place where people will get right with God forever and make eternal preparations, sure. But the word of Amos will apply. Prepare to meet your God. Several years ago, I had the joy of standing in the amphitheater at Ephesus, now, of course, in Turkey. This beautifully preserved monument is one of the better preserved monuments of the ancient world. The stones sit there in the Turkish hillside, pretty much the way they were 2,000 years ago when the gospel first came to Ephesus. It is a magnificent amphitheater cut into the side of the hill. It rises straight up the hill, and when you're seated in the amphitheater, you can look out and see the ruins of what was then the town of Ephesus, and beyond that, what was then the harbor of Ephesus. To have an upper tier seat in the amphitheater was to not only have a view of the stage, but the whole city. The amphitheater could seat 25,000 people at one time. Acts 19 tells us of an incident where there is a riot and all the people stream into the amphitheater shouting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," because the gospel has so impacted that area that the merchants are upset. Paul is down the street, one of those narrow streets, in a house, and the disciples have locked the door and are standing there guarding it. He wants to go and preach to the crowd in the amphitheater, and the disciples are saying, "You can't do it." They have good reason, because to go there would have meant for Paul to be torn from limb to limb, and they're not ready to lose him from the church. But Paul is saying to himself, and I'm reading into now, Paul's saying to himself, "This is the one chance in my life that I have to preach the good news of Jesus Christ to 25,000 people. It'll be the biggest crowd I ever have, and I've got to risk it." And all those things were going through my mind as I stood on that empty stage, looking over the vast theater at Ephesus and dotted into the landscape were maybe four or five other tourists there that day. It's not an easy place to get to. And I thought to myself as I was there, how much Paul wanted to stand on his stage. Oh, he would have given his life to have stood on that stage. And there I am standing 20 centuries later. And with a missionary, Doug Clark, that was there, we prayed somehow that the gospel in Turkey would get a hearing, and someday in God's will, for the first time in its history, that amphitheater would be filled with people hearing the gospel. I don't know how to describe what I felt that day. It was an overwhelming feeling of knowing exactly what Paul felt like and wanting to preach at the amphitheater. I have that same kind of feeling as I think of the text before us today. You've been at this mountain long enough, break camp in advance. God's calling us to a strategic place, a place from which our entire community can be reached with the good news of Jesus Christ. It's a place in which I want to stand. It is a place in which I want all of us to stand together to bear witness to Jesus Christ. That's why all the effort, that's why all the emphasis, that in God's name we might do His will for us. This has been a good mountain. It's been a super mountain. I've enjoyed every minute of it. I think God is saying to us now, though, you've been on this mountain long enough. Break camp and advance. Our Father, we pray to You now and give You thanks for all You've done in us in this place. We thank You as well, our Lord, for the way You may be individually speaking to us in this message today, albeit the purpose has been to address us as a whole church. It may be that You are now focusing on some area of our life where we have been stuck long enough, and You're calling us on a personal level to come unstuck, to break camp and get on with what we know to be Your will to us in a particular area. And Lord, give us the strength and the courage to break the camp and to advance as You order. Lord, visit us with a special visitation from You. Keep us, Lord, tucked in very tight with You in these days, that we may be so sensitive to Your voice, to Your heartbeat, to Your calling, and to one another. Lord, it's not through any great effort or small effort that we do, but it's through Your Spirit that our own hearts will be nurtured in the gospel. And it's through Your Spirit that friends and neighbors around us will be touched with the power of Jesus Christ. Let Your Spirit come upon us. Help us, Lord, to do all Your will for us. We ask in Your name. Amen.